2 Kings chapter 2. We are breaking a Thursday night tradition. We're not leaving the Old Testament, but there is no way in the world that I could possibly share all of chapter 2 with you tonight. Just not possible to get as much as I believe the Lord has for us. Usually I try to do a chapter or two or three, depending on the subject matter and the book we're in. I promise you, when we're in the book of Job, I will not be in Job for 3.5 years. I've been reading Charles Spurgeon's lectures to my students, and one of the guys who wrote the classic commentary on Job, and his name is escaping me right now. Brian, you probably know it. The guy who wrote the classic commentary on Job, it said, and it's just volumes and volumes, it said that he started that study as he was giving them in person. He started that study with 800 people. He finished it with 8. Great commentary, boring to sit through. So, but this tonight stuff, not boring. 2 Kings chapter 2, we're going to get up to verse 12, just verse 12 tonight. We could have probably done the whole chapter, but we just don't have those 90-minute tapes. And I know you're thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. They're a little more expensive, and you're thankful for that because it gets us done before 8:30. Anyway, 2 Kings, as we completed chapter 1, that we saw that Ahab, remember King Ahab, his son Ahaziah, fell through the lattice. You remember that, don't you? I dropped by somebody's house the other day, and they were showing me the landscaping that they were doing. And he said, yeah, and I put this lattice up. And I'm like, I just didn't want to even say anything. And you would have been proud of me. I didn't. Anyway, he fell through the lattice out his bedroom window, was injured, mortally wounded, because he did not seek the Lord. Because he went to inquire, or he sent messengers to inquire of Baal Zebub, or Beelzebub as we know him better. Well, hopefully we don't know him. We know of him. And because of that, the king got word from the Lord through Elijah that he would die. He would not go out of that bed that he was laying in. Well, Elijah himself, who had been instrumental, being used as a prophet of God during the reigns of King Ahab and then of King Ahaziah, he's also about to leave the earth. And that's what we pick up in chapter 2 when the writer says in verse 1, "And it came about, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." Now, this is the first we've heard about Elijah being taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, but the writer just seems to present it as, well, everybody knows this, and in fact, everybody did know it, because for reasons that we will see, everyone throughout the nation of Israel at this time found out about it, but then for in years to come in the future, everybody knew about it. And so this is kind of a given in a world events here when he says it came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah up by a whirlwind to heaven. Yeah, common knowledge, right? That Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, remember the confusion that we've had between Elijah and Elisha. They couldn't pick two different names, just give them nicknames like Mo and Larry or something. They had to give them names that sound the same. I do my best not to interchange them. They are two very different people. And this chapter that we're in right here, this section of this chapter that we're in right here, is probably the most likely time that I will confuse them, because Elijah and Elisha, they're both together being talked about. If you're not familiar with Elijah, it doesn't matter. He's going to be taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, no more, end of story kind of thing. But Elisha, we were introduced to him back in 1 Kings chapter 19 as the guy who he's going to replace Elijah as Israel's prophet of God, except he was a servant of God. When we saw in 1 Kings 19, verses 19 to 21 thereabouts, we saw that he ministered to Elijah. Elisha was the servant of Elijah. And although we haven't heard anything for the last 4 chapters of Kings about him, he's been there. And he's been there behind the scenes, not being talked about, not drawing attention to himself, just been there serving Elijah. Now this sounds, if you were with us in the study of Exodus, then you remember that this is very much like the ministry of Joshua. Remember that Joshua was the servant of Moses, and Joshua was always there behind the scenes being the servant of Moses, but never drawing attention to himself. Joshua was somebody that Moses could delegate responsibility to, and he was always there. He was always right there at Moses' right hand, ready to serve. When you know, Moses gets a lot of credit for going up on the mountaintop for 40 days to be with the Lord. Well, Joshua was halfway up the mountaintop, and he wasn't eating or drinking, just like Moses wasn't eating or drinking. But we don't give him any credit for that because he's behind the scenes. And we see that when Moses would come out of the tabernacle from ministering to the Lord, Joshua would stay there. Joshua was actually, if you want to put it this way, he was there before the boss got there, and he was there after the boss left. And so he was just a real servant's heart to Moses, just as Elisha has been to Elijah, not drawing attention to himself, but just serving, just being behind the scenes. And if you want a little, I don't know if this is a piece of advice or a piece of information, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. Be that guy, be that gal who's behind the scenes ministering, who isn't getting all this credit and, hey, aren't we glad that Brother John once again bought the church some, you know, this or that? Or isn't it great that Sister Sue, you know, brought the flowers for the altar one more Sunday? Let's all give her a hand. That's not where the greatness in the kingdom is. The greatness in the kingdom is taking groceries to somebody's house who needs it and ringing the doorbell and running away. Leave the groceries. It's being that prayer warrior, that behind the scenes person in the prayer closet, praying for the church, praying for the people of the church, praying for the people in your neighborhood. It's the people who are serving. It's the folks who, without any kind of fanfare or celebration, support financially or go to the retirement homes and read books to the elderly and the infirmed. It's those people who are downstairs in the nursery on Thursday nights and Sunday mornings, giving an hour and a half of their time, maybe more, to never getting any kind of thank you. Getting some dirty diapers, getting some screaming babies, but never getting a thank you, but gaining great heavenly rewards. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first among you, let him be last of all and servant of all. This is Elisha has been a great example to us by not being an example to us, if you know what I mean. He hasn't been there out there in front of our face as we've been following Elijah. We haven't seen Elisha. It's that invisibility. I've met a lot of people in the years of ministry that I've done that are really looking not to serve, but to be served. And you know, I don't know if it's appropriate to quote a Democrat in church, but see some heads going, no. Well, John F. Kennedy, making that famous statement, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Well, that really applies to the kingdom of God. We've got this consumer mentality. We've got people who shop around for churches now. Who's got the best programs? Who's got the best facility? Who's got the neatest stuff in their church that I don't have to do anything? You know, in the early days of ministry here in Cheyenne, we had a number of people from Calvary chapels around the country, and a lot of the Calvary chapels a lot of the largest churches in America. Last I checked, 9 of the 25 largest churches in America were Calvary chapels. And so as people come from other Calvary chapels and they would come to visit, and we would be there in the daycare center lunchroom or in the little Maury Avenue building that sat, you know, 113 people if they really wanted to be close friends, you know. They'd come and they'd look around and they'd leave. And the reason for that was Calvary Chapel to them was not about, oh, worshiping God in spirit and truth. Oh, teaching the word verse by verse, doctrine that I can really relate to because it's from the scriptures. No, to them, Calvary Chapel meant, well, a big church that I don't have to do anything. I never have to serve. It's all done for me. And so let's not fall into that consumerism attitude of what can the church do for me? What can you do for me? It's like it should be, what can I do for you? How can I serve you? Are you moving this weekend? Can I help? You know, I don't have the best back in the world, but I can certainly bring the dolly and move some boxes for you. Or, man, hard times. Is there anything I can help you with financially? Maybe I can help you out with your power bill or something. Being a servant. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. God is looking for people who will be servants that he can raise up. Those are the people that he wants to use as ministers. By the way, the word minister means servant. Nowadays, you might hear the word minister and you might think of a guy on TBN who's got more money than you'll ever see and a bigger car and a bigger house than you'll ever own. But unfortunately, that's not what minister means. Minister literally means servant. It very literally means servant. It's a slave. We should call ourselves slaves instead of ministers, because the word has come to mean something different. But you know what? When God is looking for somebody to promote, if you would, when God is looking for someone to be used powerfully in a ministry, in a frontal ministry, you know where he looks? He doesn't look in the palace. He doesn't look in the mansion. He looks in the servants' quarters. That's where God looks to raise men up and women up. You remember that when God was looking for someone to preach an incredible message, to cut to the heart of the Sanhedrin, of the Jewish High Council, He didn't look to the great men of the church. He didn't look to the great men of society. He didn't even turn to the apostles, who were so famous at this point that none dared associate with them. You know where he looked? He looked for the deacons, the guys who were waiting tables, who were being table waiters, who were being servants, who were serving food in the soup kitchen line to the widows and to the orphans. And he looked in that servants' quarters and found a man named Stephen who had a servant's heart. And he said, "You are the one that I want to immortalize in my word. You are the one that I want to preach this message powerfully to this corrupt Jewish leadership." And later on, as the Lord desired for the gospel to be not only in Jerusalem, but spreading into Judea and then into Samaria, the land of the Samaritans, when God wanted to take the gospel into the land of the Samaritans again, he didn't look in the palaces. He went back to that secretarial pool, if you would. He went back to that job place where the guys were serving. He went back to the deacons, to the table waiters, to the men who had hearts to serve. And he said, "Philip, I'm going to make you an evangelist." And he did. He sent him into Samaria, and incredible revivals breaking out all over Samaria as this deacon, Philip, just a man who loved God and showed his love for God by serving the people of God, God used him mightily. So that's where God raises leadership up from. That's where God raises powerful ministers up from men that are and women that are already ministering, they're already serving. How does that apply to us? Simple enough, just asking ourselves, am I a servant or am I one looking to be served? You know, and it's easy to stop and go, "Well, no, I'm fine. You know, I serve. I open the car door for my wife." No, we're talking about more than serving your wife or your family. We're talking about serving the people of God and the community, about servanthood. How am I serving? Ask yourself that. If I made you write it down on a list, what ministry are you in? Do you go to the care center? Do you go to the hospital? Do you go to the jail? Do you provide for people either financially or materially? Are you praying for people? If you actually had to write that down, would it be convicting because you just didn't know what to write? Elisha has been a servant. Elisha has been following Elijah and untying his sandals and washing his feet and doing all the dirty work. And he's going to be raised up to greatness. And he's a good guy. We see here in verse 2 that Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know, be still." And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. You see this heart of dedication that Elisha had for Elijah. These are some of the most emphatic, I don't want to say swear words, it's swearing vows. These are the most emphatic vow statements you can have in Hebrew. When somebody's really serious, they say, "As you yourself live, I will not do this." And when they want to be a little more extreme, they say, "As the Lord lives, I will not do this." Well, notice what Elisha is doing. He's saying, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I double dog dare you," you might say. That's about as big as it'll get. And he's saying, "I will not leave you. I will not leave you." Elijah kept insisting, "Elisha, stay here." And Elisha was saying to Elijah, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." Elisha's loyalty was unmovable. Why? Was it because he was such a nice guy? If you read about the life of Elijah, you'll find that, number one, he was a hairy man with a girdle. Okay? We found that out last week. Not the most attractive guy to be around, probably, but he was very rough. He was very in your face. He was a very John the Baptist kind of repent and calling down fire from heaven when he got upset kind of guy. Probably not the nicest guy to be around. Why did Elisha stick around? Was it because he was hoping to someday attain his great wealth and his riches? Elijah didn't have any wealth and riches. Why was he sticking around? Why was he so loyal? Why did he continue to minister even when the guy he was ministering to said, "Stay here, don't continue on, just stay here," because God had called him there. Because God had called him to the side of this man Elijah. God had called him there and he knew it. And he knew it without a doubt. God had called him there, he would never leave. God had called him there and he would never leave. It's important for us to know where God has called us. It's important for us to know who we're called to serve. You remember that in Jesus' ministry, there was a time when bunches and multitudes of people were claiming to be disciples of Jesus, following him wherever he went. And then in John 6, he began to teach a difficult message. And as a result of that difficult message, many of the disciples withdrew away from him and were not walking with him anymore. Had God called them, or were they just along for the ride? Or had God called them and they bailed out on that calling, or had God never called them in the first place? Interesting questions to ponder. But Jesus turned to the 12. And he said, and I can't imagine what kind of emotion he had in his voice. He turned to the 12 and said, "You do not want to go away too, do you?" Can you imagine the Lord saying that to you? What would be in your heart at that point? You don't want to go away too, do you? Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Simon Peter was saying, "You're the stuff, Lord. Where else are we going to go? Who else are we going to go to? We're sticking with you." They knew that God had called them to Jesus' side. They knew that. They would not leave, even with the difficult teachings of John 6 that he gave. You know, I myself have gotten to the point of discouragement or defeat and despair or depression where, man, I just want to bail out. I just want to jump out, parachute or not. I just want to bail out. But where else am I going to go? The Lord always reminds me of this verse. "Lord, to whom shall we go? How can I bail out on this Christianity, Lord, that you've called me to? Where else could I go? I know too much of the truth. I know this is true. regardless of where my heart is, I know this is true. Lord, you've called me to this relationship with you. You've called me to this city. You called me to this church. Lord, I know you've called me to that. I will never leave the Lord's calling. I will never forsake it. He's promised never to leave or forsake me. How could I turn around and do the opposite to him? Have you ever felt like bailing out? Maybe you feel like bailing out kind of right now of something. If you're in a marriage right now, God called you to that marriage. If you're in a job right now, has God called you to that job? If you're in this city right now, has God called you to it? Are you planning on bailing out? The situation that you're in, whatever it is, has God called you to that? The church that you're in, has God called you here? You know, when Elijah said, "Elisha, stay here, I'd really prefer..." "No, I'm not going. No matter what you say, I am not leaving." But a lot of times, folks will come in and they'll tell me, "Oh, God has called me to this church. I just know it. I felt the Spirit and the message ministered to me and God's called me. We are here for life." And I don't even say to them, "Go, stay here. Don't come along with us." But a lot of them leave. It's interesting. I often get nervous when somebody says to me, "Oh, this is the place that God's called us. They're just so extreme. They're so on fire for it," because it's not going to be very long that they're, you know, "I hate that place. The music's too loud. The sermons are too long. And they didn't recognize my greatness there." I've heard that almost word for word. "They did not recognize my greatness there." Ouch. Has God called you here? I know God's called you to the marriage you're in, whether God was in it in the beginning or not. Has God called you to your job? Do you know where God's called you? Can you honestly say firmly right now, "I know that God has called me to this situation. I will not leave. I will not abandon it. I will not abandon that person." Elijah tried to get Elisha to, and he still wouldn't. Now, interestingly, too, as they traveled to these three different cities, in two of them, there were schools or groups that are called the Sons of the Prophets. Now, the Sons of the Prophets, we ran into that term back in 1 Kings 20, the Sons of the Prophets. If you're taking notes, that was in 1 Kings 20. But they actually dated far before that. The reason they're called Sons of the Prophets is teachers or disciplers were called father by their students, by those they were mentoring, by those they were discipling. They were called father. We're going to see Elisha in our last verse that we cover tonight saying to Elijah, "My father, my father." It got to the point where by the time of Jesus' ministry, he said, "Don't call anybody on earth father," because they were calling their rabbis, their teachers, their disciples, they were calling them father. And so the prophets would disciple groups of young men to study the Word of God, to be in tune with the Spirit of God, to be worshipers of the Lord God. And many of them moved in gifts such as prophecy. They were called Sons of the Prophets. And we know even before they were called Sons of the Prophets that they were in operation, that they were in these schools or discipleship groups, if you would. Remember, even before King Saul became King Saul, remember when he was told, when he went looking for those lost donkeys of his father's and ran into Samuel, and Samuel said, "Oh, this is what's going to happen to you on your way home." And one of those things that Samuel outlined on the way home was that he would encounter a group of prophets prophesying, and he began to prophesy with them, singing the worship songs to the Lord and speaking out the praises of God and the Word of God. And so it's thought by most Bible scholars that it was the prophet Samuel who actually initiated these prophet schools. If you trace any further back than Samuel, you'll find that there's very few prophets in the land. In the book of Judges, as I recall, there was only two prophets. Deborah, who was a prophetess, and then there was another prophet in the book of Judges, and I don't remember if his name was given or not. But very few prophets, very few people moving in the Spirit of God and in tune with the Word of God at that time. So it's thought that Samuel developed these schools, these So as you read this term, the sons of the prophets, probably the best way to interpret this or think it in your head is you could call them Bible college students, or you could call them seminarians, or you could call them school of ministry students, or disciples of the prophets, however you want to think of them. And at two of these places, we see that they were moving in the gift of prophecy because they told Elisha that their master was, or his master was going to be taken from over him today. By the way, there was a lot fewer prophets now than there were even a few years before during before Ahab's reign, because you remember the first order of business for Ahab's wife, Jezebel, was to kill as many of the prophets of God that she could find. So the schools had some pretty low enrollment, you might say. She went and killed them all. Obadiah managed to save 100 of them, keeping them by 50s in two caves. But they were not very plentiful during the reign of Jezebel and Ahab. So they're saying, in both places they gave the same word, "Do you know that the Lord will take your master from over you today?" Or literally what that says is, "Take your master from over your head today." So I don't know if they were recognizing that the Lord was going to catch Elijah up in a whirlwind, or if they were just recognizing the fact that Elisha was going to move into a prophet's position, not to be under his master anymore. But they both gave that same word. And in verse 7, "Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground." Pretty neat trick, huh? Not an altogether original trick. This parting of the waters thing is almost, I wouldn't say commonplace, but we're pretty used to it as we're going through the scriptures. You remember the first time we saw that happen was when Pharaoh let Moses, "Okay, you can take the people out, go and take them into the wilderness." And so the Israelites, all 3 million of them nearly, go marching off, and Pharaoh kind of comes to his senses and said, What'd I do? I just released 3 million slaves? Not a chance. Get 600 of our best chariots and charioteers together, and we'll go run them down and gather them up and bring them back. And so the Lord had directed them to a place at the Red Sea. They were literally between a rock and a hard place, you might say, because they were stuck. There was the only way out of this place with stones and rocks and cliffs on this side, stones and rocks and cliffs on this side, and the Red Sea, it's a massive expanse of water. The only way out was the way that they heard thundering hoofbeats of chariots and chariot wheels and shouts from the Egyptians as they came running down. The people were freaked out. They cried out to the Lord. They were fearful. Moses said, "Don't be fearful. Just be silent and see the deliverance that the Lord will bring for you today. The Egyptians whom you have seen today, you'll never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." He promised to part the Red Sea. So Moses did. He stretched out his hand with the rod over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And the waters were like a wall to them on their left and on their right. Walking between two walls of water on dry land. God had done that. That was at the beginning of what we call the wilderness wandering, of the 39 years they spent traveling in the wilderness, very often walking in circles. But then at the end of that 39 years, when they came to the edge of the promised land, the border of which was the Jordan River, you remember that God did something similar in parting the waters. When he told Joshua to tell the priests that they were going to walk right into the river. They were going to walk right into the river, but as soon as they set foot in the river carrying the ark of the covenant, the water would stop, would be divided, that they would actually stand there in the middle of the river on dry ground while all the Israelites trucked on through. And in fact, that very thing happened. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. You'll find that account in Joshua chapter 3. And so we've seen it before, this parting of the waters. Now again, Elijah takes his mantle. We don't really wear mantles now, they go around the fireplace, but they looked really foolish on your head. No, actually, a mantle back then was like a cape or a cloak or a scarf. It was an outer garment of some sort. And so he took that thing off, he folded it in half, and he just whapped the waters of the Jordan, and they split in half. And it was easier than trying to find a bridge, I guess. God's done it again. Very similar stories, yet very different stories, and things that we can tie together to apply to our own lives. The first thing is that in each one of the three situations, the people were in impossible, and if you'll pardon the pun, impassable circumstances. The Jordan flows rough and fast at certain times of the year. Uncrossable, just you couldn't do it. If you were driving livestock, they would all be killed. A bad river to try and cross. They were in a place. God had called Elijah to a place beyond the Jordan, and there was no way he could get across. God had called the Israelites to the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. No way to get across. God had called the Israelites out of Egypt in Moses' day, and they're stuck. No way to get across. God had them all three in impossible circumstances with an impassable barrier, and then he split the waters. Why did he do that? What can we apply to our own lives? What similarities can we see? What differences can we see? Number one, they were all in circumstances that were impossible, but they were all directed there by God. They were all directed there by God. God had told Elijah to go there. God had led the Israelites out of Egypt right to the Red Sea. God had led them through the wilderness right to that place. He put them in an impossible circumstance, and he led them there. Why did he do that? Because he likes to prove himself God. Because he likes to show how you can get into the middle of an impossible situation by the directing of the Lord. Oh, the Lord had never put you in an impossible situation. Want to bet? He's very good at it. And then he's very good at getting you out of it in ways that you could never have done, out of situations you could have never gotten out of. Why? So he gets the glory. So nobody ever looked at Moses and said, Moses, what a great idea, that whole staff over the water thing. Awesome. God got the credit for that. Joshua, bright idea, you know, having the priest walk right into the water. Nobody got credit for that. Slapping the water with the mantle? Come on. You know, Elijah getting credit? Not a chance. God gets the credit. But notice this too, the differences in the story. Every single time it was different. Moses extending his hand with the rod, the priest walking and stepping on the water for it to dry up, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, Elijah folding his mantle in half and smacking the water. Every single time it was different. Why is that? I believe it's that because God wants to show you that he can part those impassable and impossible waters in your life, in your impossible circumstance, but you can't do it by just duplicating. You can't take off your coat and fold it in half and slap it and see it happen. It's not going to happen that way every time. You can't extend your rod. You can't have the priest walk in. It's different every single time because God wants us to depend on the master, not duplicate the method. God doesn't want us duplicating the method because as soon as we duplicate the method, what happens? The method becomes our God. Something interesting about the ministry of Jesus, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not. If you look at Jesus healing blind men, he healed a lot of blind men. If you look at Jesus healing lame men, he healed a lot of them. but he never healed them the same way twice. Never. Sometimes they were healed by touching him. Sometimes he healed them by touching them. Sometimes he spit in the ground and made mud. Sometimes he just spoke the word. Sometimes he was miles away. He never duplicated it because he knew, I'm sure, that if he duplicated it, then we would go, that's the method, if you just spit in the mud and put it on his eye. Can you imagine if that's the way the Lord healed all infirmities, was spitting in the mud and spitting in the dirt and making mud and putting it on their eyes? Then, you know, the slides up here would say, need prayer after church? Come to the elders, we'll spit in the mud, you know, we'll put it on your eye. Nobody's coming up for prayer. We don't understand why. There was one in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus spit directly in the man's eyes and put his fingers in his ears. We're going to have talk about that in the next elders meeting. See, we're not supposed to duplicate the method because the method is always different. We're not supposed to depend on the method. We're supposed to depend on the master. We're not supposed to be duplicating. We're just supposed... God is showing, I will be faithful. I will part those impossible waters. I will get you to a situation that you can't get out of, and I promise to get you out of it. If I've directed you there, I will let you continue. I will get you out of it. But I won't do it the same way twice. I won't let you duplicate it so that you begin to think, oh, if I just spit in the guy's eyes, it'll be okay. So. All right. Verse 9. They crossed over on dry ground. Then it came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And Elijah said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. Because Elisha had been faithful to follow, Elijah said, what can I do for you before I go? What can I do for you? How can I bless you? And Elisha said, I want a double portion of your spirit. That's what I want. I want a double portion. In one respect, by the way, this was literally fulfilled. I did not sit down and count this week, but several commentators that I read made reference to the fact that Elisha ends up doing twice as many, literally to the number, twice as many miracles as Elijah. Now, I'll give you extra credit if you make those lists and give them to me. I did not sit down to make them because I knew I would take 10 minutes recounting all of them and you would be bored. You'd be more bored. And and so that was fulfilled literally. Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. But really, I don't think that's what he was talking about. I think he was talking about the double portion that's spoken of in the law of inheritance. Remember in the Mosaic law, in Deuteronomy 21, it talks about the eldest son receiving a double portion. If there were four sons in a family, the father's inheritance was actually divided up into five portions, and the eldest son got two of them. And so the other three guys got their regular portion. So the eldest son in inheritance always got a double portion. But you know what? Elijah didn't have anything to leave as far as wealth went, as far as riches went, as far as worldly goods went. What did he have? What did Elijah have? He had his spirit. You know, you came into this world naked and you're going to go out the same way. You brought nothing into the world and you can't take anything out except your spirit. A lot of us spend a lot of time investing in the things of the world, material things, polishing our boat, putting additions on our houses, new carpet and jet skis and lots of expensive toys that we maintain, and we do nothing for our spirit, which is pretty sad when you consider that 60 or 100 years from now, the only thing you're going to wish you had invested in was your spirit. The only thing that you would have wished you spent time polishing and preening was your spirit. That's all Elijah had left. That's all Elijah had to give. He asked for a double portion of his spirit. He was asking to move in to the ministry that Elijah was leaving. Elisha was saying, I want to be prophet in your place. When you leave, I want that ministry to be handed down to me. I want you to pass the mantle down to me, and I will continue in that ministry. I want to be your spiritual son. I want to be the inheritor of this ministry. And Elijah said, you have asked a hard thing. It was a hard thing. Elijah's ministry was not easy. If you ask people about Elijah, if you ask the Sunday school kids about Elijah, what did Elijah do? And once they get cleared up that Elijah is not Moses or Noah or some of these other guys, just say, remember, he was the one who did this. You'll get out of Sunday school kids and out of adults that have grown up in church, how about Elijah's ministry? Was that neat? Oh, yeah, he was the guy that called down fire from heaven. That was exciting. He was the guy that was fed by ravens miraculously. He was the guy that did all these supernatural things. Remember, he was the guy that God talked to in that still, small voice that we always talk about. We want God to talk to us in the still, small voice. But what we forget is the difficulty of Elijah's ministry. When did the ravens feed Elijah? When he was starving. When he had no food and no possibility, as he's shriveling away into nothing in hunger, God sent the ravens to feed him. And what about when he called down fire from heaven? Pretty powerful stuff. Huh? He was scared to death because 51 guys were coming to arrest him and bring him to King Ahaziah to kill him. And what about the still small voice that we want to hear all the time, that still small voice? What was the situation there? He was running for his life. He was being a chicken. He was going, oh, Jezebel's going to get me. Oh, Lord, that I just might die right now. You might as well just kill me and take me now because my life's worth nothing. Hiding out in a cave. Remember what God said to him in a still small voice? What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah's ministry wasn't easy. The ministry is never easy. You know, we look at ministers or pastors or reverends or whatever you want to call them, and we remember the fire from heaven and the still small voice and the ravens, and we oh, it's so cool. But Elisha had asked a hard thing. It's interesting to me how many guys actually get into ministry and drop out in the first couple of years. They really do. They drop out. They don't realize that it's difficult because they see what maybe you see. You know, well, a guy only works 2 days a week. I'll tell you what, ask my family, ask my secretary. I work about 12 hours a day. And that's not counting driving time. 6 days a week. It's not working 2 days. Hey, I'm not complaining. I love my job. I'm a workaholic for the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. But they see, hey, he's the guy, he gets the microphone, everybody's looking at him, he's telling the jokes, people are laughing. This is in other churches. And and everybody, you know, there's always a line to talk to him, he's really popular, he gets invited everywhere, you know. But they don't realize that a lot of the pedestal putting that pastors get put up on is so that the snipers can get a good shot at him. You know, and on the outward, and again, I don't want you to think I'm complaining. I'm trying to explain to you why Elijah said, you have asked a hard thing. Ministry is hard. I'm talking about a full-time ministry, dedicating your life to God. It's hard. I am not complaining. Woe is me, as Paul said, if I preach not the gospel, I couldn't do any other thing. I've been very successful at many other things in the secular, but in my heart, I couldn't do any other thing. But when somebody comes to me and says, I think I'm called to be a pastor, I think, you're asking a hard thing. You're asking a difficult thing. You're not the follow-through kind of guy. You're not the dedicated guy. You're flaky. And you've asked a hard thing. And these guys drop out because they realize, they think, oh man, I'm gonna start a church, or I'm gonna go get into a teaching ministry, and wham, somebody says something mean to them. Somebody gossips about them. Somebody rises up against them. They think, I'm going to be a spiritual authority, and they become a spiritual doormat, and they don't know how to handle it. And so as they start to wise up, then they start to get fed up, and then they just give up. That was clever. Remember that. They wise up, they get fed up, and they give up. Anyone writing this down? And so Elijah, he said, you've asked a hard thing. Now, Elijah knew that he could not ordain him for ministry if the Lord didn't ordain him first. And that's why he said, hey, this is up to God. You know, if you've asked a hard thing, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. It was out of Elijah's hands. He couldn't do it. He could ordain him. I mean, he could take his mantle and throw it on him and say, here, you're the new prophet. But if God didn't make him the new prophet, he wouldn't be the new prophet, would he? There's a lot of seminaries out there. There's a lot of denominations out there that are just ordaining guys left and right that are not being ordained by God. And that's a shame. You know, we have the biblical model for ordination in Acts chapter 13. When there, I think it was in Antioch, and this group of guys were ministering to the Lord and just praying and worshiping, and the Holy Spirit spoke, presumably through a word of prophecy, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of the ministry. See, God set them apart. And so then they said, yeah, we prayed and confirmed that, and we laid our hands on them, and then we sent them out. That's the ordination that the church is supposed to do. God calls a man to ministry. The church recognizes that and sends him out. So a lot of guys, I've met a lot of guys that have been sent out, and it's clear the Lord hadn't called them, and there's no lasting fruit, unfortunately. And a lot of people get hurt. A lot of people get hurt under sitting under men that have been ordained, that haven't been ordained first by God. So Elijah refused. You know, he said, you've asked a hard thing. Well, here's the deal. If you see me when I'm taken from you, in other words, if God takes me in front of you, then, hey, God's answering that. And if not, he's not. And so in verse 11, then it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. So Elijah, they're being taken up supernaturally by a whirlwind with chariots of fire, horses of fire, caught up in heaven. Elijah never died. Now, this is similar. The only guy before this and after this, actually, who never died was Enoch. You might remember back in the book of Genesis, Enoch was, I think he was the seventh in the line of Adam. And it said Enoch walked with God, and then Enoch was not, for God took him. He was raptured. He was just whoosh, right up. God took him. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about that it was Enoch's faith and faithfulness. He demonstrated himself pleasing to God, and so God took him up. And for this reason, some people have come to the conclusion that when you're doing a study of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 11, when God says, and I shall grant authority to my two witnesses, and the two witnesses there having that ministry during the tribulation period for 3.5 years, in the nation of Israel, in Jerusalem there. They say, well, that's going to be Enoch and Elijah, because the scripture clearly says it's appointed unto a man but once to die, and after this comes judgment. Enoch and Elijah are the only two guys that have never died. Now, as you see, the Antichrist, the beast, makes war with them and kills them, and they lay dead in the street for 3 days before being raised to life and being caught up to heaven. And so they say, finally, the universe is back in balance, because those two men that didn't die, because it's a spiritual law, it's appointed unto a man once to die. But, you know, that's not a spiritual law. It's a principle, certainly. You know, if you survey just at random 10 people, you're going to find out that all 10 of them will eventually die, except if they're in the church during the generation that gets raptured. They're not going to die.
Paul said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So there's going to be a whole generation that violates this law that people are saying is a law. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this comes judgment. Well, you don't even have to believe in the rapture to believe that that's going to be a problem because of this. There were people not only that didn't die, like Enoch and Elijah, and the people that won't die, like the church, during the rapture, but there are people that died more than once. Remember, there was a man named Jairus. He had a 12-year-old daughter. His daughter died twice. We know because the first time she died, Jesus raised her from the dead. There was a guy named Lazarus, good friend of Jesus. He was dead. 4 days dead. Surely he stinketh. He died twice. It was actually pretty funny. After Jesus raised him from the dead the first time, the Pharisees got together. Everybody wanted to see Lazarus. Oh, it was the guy that was raised from the dead. So the Pharisees were plotting on how to kill him. Isn't that weird? Well, that's the guy that raised from the dead. We should kill him. And there was that funeral that Jesus ruined the whole funeral. It was in Nain. There was this widow in Nain, and her only son had died. He was there in that open casket kind of thing being taken through the street. Jesus broke up the party, raising him from the dead. They all died twice. So is it a spiritual law? It's appointed unto a man but once to die, and after this comes judgment? It's a good rule of thumb, but it's not a spiritual law. Personally, I don't have a problem with people that say one of the witnesses in Revelation 11 is Enoch. I think Scripture shows us that it's Moses and Elijah rather than Enoch and Elijah, but really, who cares? Not worth getting in an argument about. Read the Scriptures, come to your conclusion. It's not anything that, oh no, I'm not saved because I picked the wrong witness, you know. So anyway, Elijah's ministry is not over. I can guarantee that. I can guarantee that because even though he's caught up to a whirlwind in heaven, if you turn to the intersection of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the very last two verses of the Old Testament, that's in the book of Malachi, for those of you of Italian descent. The last two verses of the Old Testament. In Malachi 4, verse 5, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Guess what? Elijah's coming back before the Lord comes back. Now, Elijah did come back, but just for a staff meeting. And this is one of the reasons that I believe the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are Moses and Elijah. Because they had a staff meeting with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that? Jesus called Peter, James, and John, and maybe Andrew, I don't remember. Doesn't matter. They were all asleep. Called them up for a prayer meeting. They all took a nap. Jesus was transfigured. His clothes shining so white as no launderer on earth could whiten them. His face was white like lightning. And there stood Moses and Elijah talking about what was to come. So there was Moses and Elijah. Enoch wasn't there. I don't know what to tell you. So Elijah got to come back for that. And again, he will come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Read Revelation 11, the first part of that chapter, and see what you think. But Elijah's ministry is not over. I don't want to say it's only just begun, but it certainly has seasons to go. So next week, we're going to see in 2 Kings, in the rest of chapter 2, the beginning of Elisha's ministry, now that Elijah's earthly ministry during that time period has ended.